Tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong, because they made mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. But all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Trust God will bless His word to us today. Just note here that as the writer of the Hebrews brings this Old Testament survey of characters of faith, men and women of faith, to a conclusion, he uses that significant statement in verse 39, all these having gained approval. Now if you go back in verse 2 of the chapter, you see it, for by it, that is by faith, men of old gained approval. And so this list of heroes of faith is sandwiched in between these two statements about God's approval. We are told at the beginning, these are people who gained approval, that is from God, through faith. And then when he concludes, he says, all these having gained approval. At this point, I pause and say, it's a wonderful thing to realize that a human being can live in such a way that you have God's approval. When you think of where we once were in our sin, our need, enemies of God, alienated by wicked works, bent wrong, every thought of our minds, as the scriptures say, was only downward and in darkness. As Paul says, you were once darkness itself. To think that people in that natural condition could ever live in such a way to gain God's approval is nothing short of a miracle. But this is the life of faith. It is in living by faith, it is the life of faith that gains the approval of God. And I hope that's your great desire, to live with God's approval. But as we saw in this passage, unlike the illustration I gave you the other day when I talked about my friend Neil Glass and the response that came when he did the right thing but took the risk, and the man that he spoke to went out and actually praised him before others, it doesn't always work that way. And this passage tells us that. This passage tells us about people who were scourged, who were put in chains, who were imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death by the sword. Ooh, you see? The outcome of the life of faith is not always fun and games. It's not always like the fairy tales say, and they live happily ever after. Because there are many in God's hall of fame who literally were hunted like animals. They wore skins. They lived in caves. They were destitute. Oh. That's the other side of the coin. We'd like today to talk a little bit about the uniqueness of the life of faith. You've heard the story. I understand it's a true story of a missionary a generation and a half ago who went to the Orient, really established himself very, very prominently with great respect among people in the Orient. And there was a point in time in which one of the large corporations who had a special project they wanted to accomplish in the Orient set out to hire this man. They wanted to take advantage of his knowledge of the language, his knowledge of the culture, his favor with the people, and they started to cultivate and court him. You've heard the story that they offered him a very handsome salary, and he declined it. Then they upped the price, More and more they offered him, and each time he declined it. Finally, they had offered him an outrageous kind of salary. And in great frustration, one of the vice presidents of the company went to interview him and said, "You know, we can't understand this. We have offered you the moon. What more can we offer you? What more, isn't the price high enough?" And his answer was, "Oh, it's not the price that's not high enough. The job isn't big enough. The job isn't big enough." Whereupon a man went, the vice president of the company came back and reported to his superior saying, "There's a man who marches to a different drumbeat. There's a man who marches to a different drumbeat." And so it is with the life of faith. There's a uniqueness. Men and women of faith are not ordinary people. They're not cookie-cutter people. They're not turned out like GM turns out cars. You know, interchangeable parts and everything, just a little different color on the outside. They're not like that. In fact, one of the things I did a week ago in preparation for this was to think through again the scriptures, the lives of men and women of faith, and some of the events that we remember from their lives, noticing the uniqueness. Let me ask you, how many people that you know of in the history of the world were thrown into a den of lions and God closed the mouths of the lions so they couldn't hurt them? How many people? Or is that the only one? There may have been others. How many people that you know of were used of God in their youth to fight a giant and were victorious? Well, I know. How many people that you know of were swallowed by a whale? Of course, I know only one. Well, we could go on and on and on and on, you see. When you think of the dealings of God in the life of a man or a woman of faith, there is a uniqueness. That interesting statement that Peter uses when he says, "We are a peculiar people," is the way the King James translates it. Some people think that that's why we should try to be kooks. No, that's not the idea. Although there are some peculiar people among the people of God. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible doesn't teach us we should try to be goofy, that we should try to be kooks. No. What the Bible says, that word means you're special. You're unique because you're special. You're special because you're unique. The idea is that people who know Christ and people who are committed to walk by faith and live by faith have very unique dimensions to their life. And specifically, they are not the majority. The kind of course that you take, the kind of decisions that you and I make, the values we will express, the goals, the motives, and the purposes of our life will not be settled by an opinion poll. You don't become a man of faith, a woman of faith, by taking a poll and then follow what the majority says. In fact, and I mentioned this before, in the Word of God, when it comes to moral and spiritual issues, characteristically, the majority is wrong. Even among the professing people of God. And there are a lot of ways to demonstrate this. We start right at the first narrative of the Bible, what happened in the Garden of Eden, where our four parents, Adam and Eve, tragically sided with the tempter. More pages, and you have the occasion of the flood. Here are eight timid people standing there, ready to get in an ark, and here's the whole world out here laughing at them. Who was right? You turn a few more pages, and you find yourself in the wilderness wanderings of Israel. They come to Kadesh Barnea, send spies into the land. They come out with their report, the majority report and the minority report. He sang songs about this. 12 men went to spy out Canaan. 10? We're bad. 2? We're good. Who was right? The majority report? The minority. Who did the nation believe? Now, who do we believe? Majority report.
Who was right?
Sorry. Well, we could weary ourselves going all through the scriptures again and again and again. Take the whole history of the church. The people who have stood for God, the people who have made a mark for God, have not been the masses, folks. I hear the peck, peck, peck of a hammer nailing a paper to the door of the chapel at Wittenberg. A man stood alone against the whole professing church. He stood alone. It's very interesting that you see the uniqueness of a life of faith, whether you look into the pages of Scripture or whether you look in the history of God's dealing with mankind, the history of the church. A life of faith is not determined by public opinion. A life of faith does not leave you in the majority. Now, praise God, there are times when, as the Spirit of God works, there is a change. I think the classic illustration of the so-called First Council of Jerusalem is referred to in Acts chapter 15. But you remember that when that council started, you had two or three people standing on one side saying, yes, the Gentiles have been brought into the church. They are equal citizens. They are not second-class citizens. They are fellow heirs. And all of these people with a Jewish background. Now, it is true that by the time that conference was over, the Spirit of God had worked and had brought them to a meeting of minds, and they issued a declaration saying, we stand together now proclaiming that God is indeed doing this work. See? And praise God, he was able to move hearts among his people to a unanimity of position. But that's not where it started. If you read through the Scripture, and there may be some exceptions, but to my knowledge, every instance in the Scripture where we see spiritual and moral issues at stake, the way the cookie crumbles, the way the thing precipitates, characteristically, the majority is wrong, even among the people of God. I remember as a parent, and our kids used, well, but Dad, everybody's doing it. But Mom, everybody is wearing miniskirts or whatever, you see? And our children are influenced by their surroundings. We are influenced by it, not just our kids, let's face it. And it's very easy to do precisely what our culture does, and that is to let your course in life be determined by the mass, by the group pressure, by what everybody's doing. Remember, the life of faith is a life that has a firm and welcome conviction that focuses in the person of Christ and in the revealed Word of God. The life of faith is a life that primarily, above all else, is obedient to the Word of God. And such a life will be in many ways unique, and certainly not in the majority, not even among the professing people of God. When I think of this, I think of the issue of taking sides. One of the very wonderful incidents is that incident back in Joshua chapter 5, where after Israel came out of the wilderness into the land, they were camped at Gilgal, waiting to begin the campaign to subjugate the Canaanitish tribes in the land. And in chapter 5 of Joshua, we read of that day when Joshua was out walking in the field meditating. Mind you, they were right under the shadow of the mightiest fortress in the land, Jericho. They were in enemy territory. And the scriptures say that suddenly Joshua was aware that he wasn't alone. And he turned and saw an armed man. And he challenged him. Doesn't say, though, but he probably drew his sword. Are you for us or for them? Remember the answer? Beautiful. No. No. You see, the issue isn't whether we can get God on our side. You see, that's not the life of faith. The life of faith is not lived out by somebody who manages to con God into being on their side. That's a human propensity. We like to think that God is on my side. God is for us. I remember that after the Six-Day War, the phenomenal success of the Israeli armies, and there were all kinds of interviews going on with key people in this astounding thing that had shaken the world. And finally the reporters got Moshe Dayan, you know, the Israeli general, who the man with the patch over one eye, that, you know, and all of his military bearing, and they finally got his attention because he didn't like the press. But they finally got his attention.
General Dan.
Finally, he turned and faced the cameras. He said, General Dan, to what do you attribute the phenomenal success of the Israeli armies? He pulled himself up. God is for us, he said. Turned on his heels and walked away. We like that, you see. We like to think that God is for us. And so here's Joshua. Are you for us or are you for them? He challenges this armed person. No. What do you mean, no? But he didn't stop there. He went on to say, no, I am the captain of the Lord's hosts. Pull your shoes off, Joshua. What's the issue? And it may seem very small, but it's an important one. The question, Joshua, is not whether I'm on your side or their side. The question, Joshua, is whether you're on my side. And so the hymn writer well wrote the hymn, who is on the Lord's side? That's the important thing. And that's the commitment of faith. Faith is not a negotiated partnership with God. Faith is not a politically arranged favoritism with God. Faith is a life lived in obedience to God. It's not a matter of getting Him on our side, it's a matter of our being on His side. Another dimension of this has to do with the question of separation. And this is another whole subject. We've dabbled around with this from time to time. It's a very unpopular subject. You rarely these days hear messages on biblical separation because the church in North America has totally abandoned the doctrine of separation. We like the doctrine of identification. We want to be as much like the world as possible. We want to make them totally comfortable in our churches. We want to look like and sound like everybody else. We have in the Western world for the last generation and a half committed ourselves to the doctrine of identification. Now, we don't find this in the Scripture, but we make it seem like that. However, the Bible teaches separation. The Bible teaches us, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. One of the great lessons God had to teach His ancient people is that they were different from the pagans around them. Not just for the sake of being different, but different because they were God's special people and because they were living in obedience to God. And the same is true in the New Testament. And we claim to be the followers of one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now, He wasn't isolated from them. Separation is not isolation. In fact, He was very effectively involved with sinners. He was right there on the streets, rubbing shoulders day by day with needy people, touching the leper, restoring the sight of the blind, feeding the hungry. He was right there among needy people, true. But the Bible says He was separate from sinners. You see, biblical separation is an ethical and moral, not a physical and geographic thing. Biblical separation is the result of a life that is committed to God, that listens for a heavenly drumbeat, doesn't march to the beat of the world. Biblical separation is separation unto God. I love what Paul says to the Thessalonians. How you turn to God, what's the next statement? From idols, you see. He doesn't say you turn from idols to God. They did. But the emphasis is, no, you turn to God. And then automatically you'll turn from idols. That's the best perspective of biblical separation. And the life of faith becomes a unique life. It's not a cookie-cutter life. It's a life that is separated unto God. It's a life that focuses upon the person of Christ and the Word of God in an obedient response. And such a life will inevitably make you different. They said, Peter says, you are a peculiar people. You are special. You're different because you're special. I think of that wonderful phrase at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. My son, if sinners entice you, consent, do not consent. Just say no. The Bible expects the people of God to be different. Not kook different. Not weird and creepy different. Different because of the focus of life. Different because of those biblical precepts to which we are committed and which we obey. Different because the Spirit of God is at work. Different because the dynamics then of life become different. And there come to be some very unique features in the life of a man or woman of faith. You know, the whole subtle issue of world conformity, highlighted by those well-known verses in Romans chapter 12, and do not be conformed to this world, Paul says, but rather be transformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, but rather be metamorphosed. It's the Greek word metamorphosis, which now biologists, entomologists use to talk about that wonderful thing that happens in a cocoon when a caterpillar spins a cocoon around itself and comes out as a butterfly. Even the internal organs, even the structure of the organs is different. You see, metamorphosis is a change from within. It's an internal change. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold by the external pressures of life. Rather be metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. Let God change you from within. And you result in the result of this is a life that is different. The life of a man or a woman of faith has a different goal or a purpose. Listen to Paul who said, "For to me to live is Christ." Stand before a mirror sometime in the quiet of your own meditation and prayer. Answer the question, what is really living? What do you really care? This is really living now, really living. Oh, I remember a time when we visited a friend down in Florida. Oh, he had a boat that was, he was in an area down there, they had a place on Long Key and they could fish either the Gulf or the ocean side. I think they went fishing 8 days a week. It was wonderful. We caught fish until our arms were tired catching fish. It was like paradise. Oh, yes. There's nothing wrong with that. I found myself saying, ooh, this is really living. The envy was just exuding from every pore in my body. Is that really living? For me to live. What? You answer for yourself. Don't answer out loud. A man of faith says, for me to live is Christ. And as a result, then to die is gain. The values, the goals of such a life. He could say, I forget the things that are behind. I hear all kinds of people these days saying you got to dig out the roots, you got to get back to your roots and all of this. Paul said, no, no, no. By the way, folks, if you're going to dig out your roots, don't stop just a few years ago. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. See? You want to dig out your roots, right? Go all the way back and take a good look at it. And then when you're sick of that, then forget that nonsense and do what Paul said. Forget what's behind and press on. You can't live with the limitations of the past and be a man and woman of faith. A life of faith is a forward-looking life. Not the strange, curious kind of thing that drives people to the crystal ball gazers and to the 900 numbers at night to talk to some crazy psychic. That's not the forward-looking of the life of faith. But the life of faith is a life which is lived for the purposes of God and the fulfillment of all that God wants to do in and through your life. The life of faith is a life that has goal and purpose. This one thing I do, Paul said, I press toward the mark. And I've forgotten what's behind. Whatever was back there, by the mercies of God, doesn't need to cripple your life. You may have had some very, very hard knocks in life. If I understand the scripture right, the grace of God can operate in your life in such a way that all of those things do not need to hinder your life. You can leave them behind, and you can go on for God. The life of faith is not crippled by the past, like many lives in our culture are. Attitudes are different. Our values are different. Paul says, we're not looking at the things that are seen. Those are temporal. They're passing away. John says, the world and all of its desires is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There's a different sense of values. Paul says, we're looking at things that are not seen. Our world doesn't do that. Our world doesn't even believe those things exist. The price tags are exactly opposite in the life of faith. I say, we march to a different drumbeat. One that the world doesn't even hear, frankly. Doesn't even hear a life of faith. Think of how different it is that we, if we're men and women of faith, pray. Not just when we're in a jam. Not just when we're in trouble. Frustrates the daylights out of me when I see these people who forget God most of the time, and then we're in their trouble. They rather desperately cry some prayer to some unknown God and then get angry because he doesn't answer them. That's not sensible. Not sensible. You ignore somebody, you turn your back on them, and then get angry because they don't help you when you're in a jam. Don't be surprised if you call upon an unknown God and don't get an answer. That's not the life of faith. The life of faith is a life of prayer. We live in communion with God. We fellowship with him in prayer. We don't just call upon him when we're in trouble. We praise him. We bless him. We honor him. We delight to review in his presence, tell him all the wonderful things that we have learned about him. When we meet at the Lord's Supper, we delight to tell the Father what we have found in his Son because he's revealed these truths to us. And we bring delight to the heart of God because we tell him what he wants to hear. That is the glories of his own Son. You see, the life of faith is a life of communion with God. Not just a spasmodic cry for help. It's a life of communion. It's different. It's a life of communion with God. The life of faith because it's different because we study the Word of God. Really? Can you really believe this? That old-fashioned book? You really believe that? I've heard people say. Yes, friend, I really believe that. That's different. It's different. Sure it's different. Not kookish, different. We fulfill biblical roles. Christian men of faith take headship in their home. Christian women of faith are submissive to their husbands. Why? Because the Bible says so. Now you're really out of it. Oh boy. You are really a back number. You become a problem to people when you start talking like that. I mean that in our egalitarian society, that is really wildfire. See? Well, if I am a man of faith, a woman of faith, if I am committed to the Word of God, the roles I fulfill in the home and in the church are not just my preference. They are that which God ordains. Well, probably we could add many more things to this. Now, think of all the contemporary issues. Think of all the contemporary issues. How different a man or woman of faith would be if we really were biblical in our attitudes and commitments. Think of all the ingredients of political correctness. Boy, I feel like an anachronism sometimes. Frankly, there are dimensions of I look at political correctness as a form of cultural insanity. Frankly, we're doing a self-destruct, folks, morally and ethically. And we've got this pressure. You've got to be politically correct. You've got to speak correctly. All of this is necessary. And we no longer have, issues like pluralism, pluralistic thinking in our culture. We used to talk about ourselves being a pluralistic society. We have been from the beginning. A lot of different peoples have come to this country. But now it's not a pluralistic society. Now it's pluralism. Oh, that's different. Ism? That means it's become a religion. We used to talk about multicultural interests. Ooh, there are a lot of valid multicultural interests. The Great Commission makes us multicultural. We've got to reach out to people of every nation, every language, every tongue, and embrace them with the gospel. But now we're talking about multiculturalism. That's different, folks. That's a religion. You know, as a man and woman of faith, you end up, if you're really going to hew to the line biblically, you feel like you're out of step with the world around you. A lot of issues. And you won't stand silently by while millions of babies are murdered. And all right. There are many, many issues in our culture. Because after all, frankly, folks, nothing's wrong anymore. And as a kid, we used to even be afraid to talk about gambling. Tremble to think my dad ever find us pitching pennies. Now, it's the number one family vacation. You know that? Gambling is now the number one family vacation in the country. And it's good. It's no longer bad. It's now not neutral. It's actually good. See? Adultery used to be bad. Abortion used to be bad. Profanity used to be bad. Nothing's bad anymore. See? But what about the man and woman of faith? Contemporary issues will make some very distinct differences in the life of faith. And if you march to this drumbeat, your cadence in life will be very, very different. Quickly, a couple of other thoughts. And I would use the word allurement here of faith. When we talk about the uniqueness of the life of faith, because I find a lot of Christians, when you really talk about the life of faith, in essence, will say with their life, maybe not literally, but with their life, they'll say, well, there are risks in faith. You know, I could end up really missing it all. After all, you only go around once, so you might as well get all you can while you're at it. And to make sure that I have the best of both worlds, since this is this world, I'm going to get the best that this world has to offer me. And I'll just sort of worry about the next one later on. After all, I'm saved and I'll be there. And so it's all set up. So don't ask me to sacrifice too much of this world. Because I want to get the best goods of both. In other words, they're saying, why take the risk? If there's risk in the life of faith, if it means a different path, if it means a different cadence, if it means living by a different standard, marching to a different drumbeat, why take the risk? And, of course, end up then with the do-nothing philosophy. Just be an ordinary person. I'm no saint. I don't want to be a holy Joe. Do you? A lot of people don't. Most Christians don't. That's why we like the mega church. You can go and get lost in the crowd. You don't have to get involved. You don't have to feel obligated. Well, think of that matter that the old-fashioned evangelists used to talk about, life's living option. I know we've talked about this before, but let me remind you of the classic illustration. Here's a man driving down the road, starts to cross a railroad track, and boom, his car conks out, right on the track. And he can't start it. It won't start, and then he looks, and here's a train coming. Life's living option. He's sitting on the track, his car won't move, but the door will open, and he's got two good legs. Now he's got an option. His option is sit right there and die, or get out and run and live, right? The important thing, however, in life's living option is, while he is entertaining that decision, he is already in one of his options. Okay? He's already in the car, the train's already coming. It's not like a man walking down the road, and he comes to a fork in the road, and he has path A or path B to choose. And so he can stand back and rather casually and objectively weigh this decision. No, no. Life's living option is a choice that is made in a situation where, as you are weighing the choice, you are already in one of your options. See? And when we proclaim the gospel, that's the urgency. The Bible says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see? The unsaved person isn't out there objectively calculating whether they're going to be saved or lost. They're already lost. And to do nothing is the wrong thing. See? To do nothing is the disastrous thing. The do-nothing philosophy is deadly in a situation where, as you are weighing your options, you're already in one of those options. Now, when it comes to the life of faith, the same is true. The very fact that you and I are human, there is still that which is natural and Adamic in us, and the very fact that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, that in our humanness, our propensity for sin is always there, the fact of the matter is, the decisions we make, the unaided choices we make, tend to be disastrous. When we live life like a man under the sun, to use the statement of the Old Testament poet, we tend to make the wrong decisions. We tend to express our humanness, our limitations, see? And it's not that we have a... I stand in awe of my Free Will Baptist friends. I wish I could convince myself that man's will is free. I have never yet seen it in the page of Scripture. I have never yet noticed it in myself. Every decision I make, I don't make free decisions. I don't make uncoerced decisions. And I don't think you do either. I believe that every decision you and I make is made under a lot of factors and a lot of pressures. My own nature, my own background, my own culture, the people around me, my attitudes already formed, all of these things impinge upon me while I'm trying to make a decision. Only God is sovereign. Only God is uncaused. We are not sovereign. We are not uncaused. Everything we do is the result of factors and pressures and issues that bear upon us. And many of those are the result of our are the result of our humanness and in the atmosphere in which we live. For a Christian to live like an ordinary person, remember life's living option. You're trying to make a decision, shall I live by faith or shall I live some other way? You're already living some other way. See? And it's not simply an objective choice. Am I going to live by faith? Am I live like an ordinary person? No, I'm already living like an ordinary person. And we make that choice realizing that we are already in one of our options. And that makes the choice more urgent, and it also makes the choice more difficult. And I listen to Joshua say, choose you this day whom you will serve. He was not talking to the pagans. He was not talking to the Canaanites. He was talking to the professing people of God. He was talking to people who had been victorious in the armies of God. He was talking to people who had crossed the river that God had miraculously opened. He was talking to people who had fought a battle when God made the sun stand still. They weren't pagans. They weren't Hottentots. But to them he said, Jews. Choose whom you will serve. And the choice is not made in a calculated, isolated, abstract. We don't live there, folks. I don't. I know you don't. There's a real world around us. And all of the factors in life have already been there. And we bow in the presence of a living God who says, but I call you. I have spoken. I am the way. I am the truth. Another way to look at it is in terms of the sixth chapter of Romans. Paul says, look, you've got one of two options. You're either a slave to sin or you're a servant of Christ. Now he says, to be sure, as a believer, you have been set free from the chains of slavery to sin. You don't have to serve sin. But you have a choice. But it's only that choice. There is no other option. Either you are a slave to sin or you're a servant to Christ. So now with the same utter abandon with which you once served sin, being your unsaved days, now with that same utter abandon, serve the living God. But the whole warning of the passage is that we may foolishly, even though we don't have to, end up serving sin. That old taskmaster from which we have been freed, don't serve him, says Paul. Why does he say that? Because it's possible that we may. We may be like the Corinthians. The problem, Paul says, is you're living like ordinary men. The life of faith is not an ordinary life. Not even among the people of God. The life of faith is a unique life. Not because we try to be different. It's a unique life because when you commit yourself to focus your life on the purpose of person of Christ and of obedience to the Word of God, your life will be different. But that's how we get divine approval, folks. We go back to Hebrews 11. This is the issue, says the writer of the Hebrews. By faith, there are those people who have gained divine approval. And not everyone in the Old Testament record is listed here, unfortunately. And not everyone who names the name of Christ in this generation will be listed in God's Hall of Fame either. The question is, what about your life? What about mine? Do you want divine approval? And you can't live like an ordinary person. I hate to tell you that. If you want divine approval, it will be the life of faith. The life of conscious obedience to God. The life that is focused upon and committed to the person of Christ. Not just religious, but a life of faith. And this brings divine approval. Remember that only God knows the future. There is a risk in the life of faith. Paul admits that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only, he says, we have hope, if all of these things we anticipate in the resurrection, when Christ will come and change our vile bodies and fashion them like his, going on and on and on, if that isn't real, Paul says, then what does he say? Then we are of all men to be pitied. You poor folks, you have missed it. Because in fact you have given up the best of both worlds. If there isn't best out there, and if by our commitment to God in faith we have missed the quote best here, Paul says, if that isn't real, if all that God has promised, if there isn't life in Christ, if there isn't resurrection, if there isn't heaven, if there isn't reward, then we're pitiable. We've taken a risk. Remember this. Only God knows the future. We have a Savior who said, I am Alpha, I am Omega. I am the beginning. You want to know what history really is? Don't listen to the revisionists, folks. We're getting history so mixed up these days in our Western world, we don't know whether Washington ever rode a horse. I am Alpha. If you want to know what really is important in the history of the world, God's told us. We got revisionists working on this. But the fact of the matter is that we have the scriptures. He is also the Omega. He's the last letter in the alphabet. He's the last word. He knows the future. And not only does he know the future, but he controls the future. And there's no one else who does. God has a plan. And he is working, Ephesians 1:11, all things according to the counsel of his will. And not only does he know the future, and not only does he control the future, therefore, he is the only one that can make true promises about the future. No one else can. Oh, a lot of people may talk about, may predict, may make the, but there is only one who can make true promises about the future. And that's not the people you call on a 900 number at night. Which, by the way, I hope you don't do. Only a God who knows the future and controls the future can make true promises about the future. And that's what the life of faith is all about. We read here in Hebrews 11 that Moses made a decision at a crucial point in his life. He turned his back on all the glitter and all the glitz and all the promise and all the pomp and circumstance and wealth of Egypt, and he chose to cast his lot with a persecuted minority of people living up in a corner of the country. Why? Because he had respect unto the recompense of reward, the scriptures say. God had spoken. God had made promises. And he believed it. It changed his whole life. The whole direction, the whole caliber, the whole focus, the whole dimension, the whole flavor of his life, the whole sphere of his life. Why? Because he believed there was a God who had spoken. There was a God who had spoken truth. There was a God who had made some promises. There was a God who had revealed himself. There was a God to whom he was committed. Why? Because that God had made him some promises. And he staked his life on that God. Not the gods of Egypt. Not the glitter of Egypt. Not the lifestyle of Egypt. And he may have worn clothes just like everybody else, you know. He wasn't a kook. But there was something different in the commitment of his heart. By faith, Moses. And he considered the reproach. He waited all. But there was that reward. There was an eternal God who stood out ahead of him. And that was the commitment of his life. So the writer of the Hebrews says, it is by this kind of faith that these men and women of old gained approval. I love that. And I invite you again, you've no doubt done this before, but I invite you again to take just a moment with me, each of us in the quiet of our heart, and to say, Lord, if there's anything I want in my life, now that I have Christ, if there's anything that I want your approval. I want to be so focused on the person of Christ. I want to be so focused on the revealed Word of God that someday it will be manifested that you approved of my life. Now, I know myself, folks, as you know yourself, to think that the likes of Dan Smith could ever have divine approval. How could it be? How could it be? But the living God who has redeemed us, who has brought us to himself, who has forgiven and cleansed us, who has given us new life, who has given us his Spirit, who has given us his word, in essence says in his word, and I have set before you, in the person of my dear son, and in the revealed word of God, that which can lead to my approval in your life. It's available, folks. Praise God. And I have to go on record saying, I want this. There are a lot of other things that my heart might covet after. But above it all, the approval of God. The music of those words. Well done. Good and faithful, sir. If you want that, let's take a minute to tell the Lord so. Father, we've walked before you for a number of years. Most of us can look back over the years and see the day when you reached us in our sin and need, brought conviction of sin in our lives, revealed the beauties of your Christ to us. What a work. The saving work of God. Brought us up out of a miry pit, set our feet on a rock, and established our goings. What a God. What a salvation. And on top of all of this, you, in sheer grace, offer to us your provision, your enablement, to live in such a way as to please you and to have the approval of God upon our lives. It would be utterly presumptuous if we had devised this plan ourselves. We look at a world of religion out there that is doing a self-destruct, condemning itself, thinking that they can please God, that they can earn in the favor of God, that they can merit heaven. What a tragic, tragic, benighted misconception. Thank you that you disillusioned us, that you have revealed to us there is nothing we can do to merit heaven. It is by grace that we are saved, not of works. But Father, we give you our thanks that having saved us by your grace, you offer us a life that can be pleasing to God, even the likes of us. Help us, Father, to be men and women of faith. Increase our faith. Help us to increasingly focus our lives on the person of our Lord Jesus and on obedience, conscious obedience to the Word of God. May the Word of God increasingly find its place in our lives. May we love your Word. May we live in it. May we study it and read it and meditate upon it. May we consciously obey it. Help us, Father, to be like these who are listed in your word, men and women who brought pleasure to the heart of God because of that commitment of obedience, that deep, firm, and welcome conviction in our hearts that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and that the Word of God is the Word of God, and we are yours. We want to be pleasing to God. We desire divine approval. And we've already learned that we can't get it in our own effort. And so we come in your way, Father, to find that glorious life of divine approval as the life of faith. Lord, increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name.